Well, grab your Bibles if you have them, and I hope you do. Go to Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And as you're flipping there, I want to spend some time in prayer for our families and our members who are not able to be here because of sickness, and then pray for God's blessing on the service. Father, we thank you for this morning and your word. As we gather, we recognize that there are those who are not able to gather with us. Some have fallen sick, caught a cold, or suffering something greater. We just pray for healing and restoration. Lord, would you give them rest so their bodies could be healed, allow the medicine that they may be on to work, or Lord, even now, simply heal them by your word. That you would restore them to health so they again can gather with the body and fellowship. Pray for those who are not here because of other reasons, whether work or family obligations or other matters that have caused them to, again, not be able to be here. Pray that you would also comfort them, and by your Spirit, remind them of your presence. And although they're not here with us, that you are with them. Lord, we pray for those who have refused to gather with God's people, though they profess to be Christians. Lord, I ask that you would confront them in that hypocrisy, and again, restore them to the church and to you and your word. We pray and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the X factor? You guys heard of that before? Not actually about the show, but the thing that the show tries to find. It's the it factor that people seem to possess. And they say you'll know it when you see it, that it's something that's in one sense indescribable, but that is recognizable when you see it. I think of a couple examples of this, and I'm going to try and have a cross-section where these examples may lead. Back in 2004, in the presidential race, at the Democratic National Convention, a young and then Senator Barack Obama got up to speak, and though he was not the candidate for the Democratic Party, he spoke there, obviously in favor, and he stole the show. He had charisma and poise, and he spoke and in one sense preached a unifying message, both to the party and to the country. And many of the political pundits at the time noted, although for this current election in 2004, he was not the candidate, that they would have bet their bottom dollar that he was going to be the next president. They recognized the sort of factor, presence that he had about himself that people tend to recognize and associate with political greatness. But perhaps American Idol is more your speed and not politics or English. Maybe you, like the judges, if you're watching American Idol, saw the talent or the stardom of a particular or then unknown voice, and with them bet that they would make it all the way to the end. And you watched them throughout the subsequent episodes and saw that they did win chapter after chapter in their story. They go on to have great success, and perhaps some of them now you knew and saw and witnessed become a star because they saw and they exhibited an X factor, this thing that you might have recognized. But let's unify here in the illustrations. Let's go all the way down to puppies and kittens here. If you ever owned one, there's something particular about a little puppy or a little kitten that when you choose it, there's a reason. Most people don't look at a litter of kittens and say, just give me anyone. Right? They want to spend time with it. And it's the one that something connects. Maybe you're not an animal person, and maybe that's not happening here. But when I was 10, I moved from Dumfries to Stafford, and I left my best friend who lived in my neighborhood and all of my friends. This was in the middle of fourth grade, and it was later in the year. And so I was a little sad to be moving. So my parents thought it was a good idea to give my sister and I a puppy, a new friend, while I was learning and warming up to Stafford, which was then just woods, by the way, nothing like it is now. And so my dad had a connection, and one Christmas I came home and there was a dog, and I creatively named him Max. And I asked my dad why he chose Max and not one of the other puppies of the litter. And his story was something like he went there, he played with some of the puppies, and then stepped away to talk to the owner. And the only puppy that ended up coming back to return to him, that recognized him, that wanted to continue to play with him, was Max. And he said that was the moment he knew that Max was the dog for the family. And it's a weird sort of silly story to tell, but it means something, especially if you have a dog, you or a cat, you've made some form of connection, and you're like, another cat wouldn't be the same. That cat had some sort of connection, a sort of it factor, something at least that you recognized and saw in it, that it possessed, that endeared it to you. Well, although the New Testament does record many who didn't recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, including the very people who should have been watching and waiting expectantly, those who should have recognized him if they really knew the scriptures. It also tells us of those who did recognize. See, apparently Jesus had some sort of it factor about him that was recognizable to those who were looking. Like the star on American Idol, there was something that he possessed that his disciples and his followers recognized about Jesus when others didn't. In fact, Matthew chapter 7 says that when Jesus finished these sayings he was teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For when he was teaching them, he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And John, the Apostle John in chapter 7 also says, no one ever spoke like this man. There was a command of presence and authority. Well, beyond just the charisma of Jesus and his teaching ability, what else could be expected about the Messiah? Was it simply the fact that he knew how to command a crowd? Well, certainly he was a great teacher, transfixed, but it wasn't necessarily one of charisma. They knew what to expect about the Messiah. They had qualifications about what to look for in order to recognize that would come. One such expectation came from Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's to this expectation that the Apostle John refers to when he says in John chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael, these are disciples, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Even the other apostles recording the book of Acts, for instance, Peter in Acts chapter 3 and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, recognized that Moses spoke of a coming prophet, a coming Messiah, and they recognized that it was Jesus in whom that prophecy was fulfilled. So what caused the writers of the New Testament to recognize Jesus as this person that Moses spoke about? Well, turn with me then to the text and we'll see and consider it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses is speaking to the generation now that is about to enter into Canaan, the promised land. They're about to, they're there at the edge of the Jordan River. And Moses, in one sense, is saying his goodbyes. By the end here of Deuteronomy, we'll know that he will not enter into the promised land with this generation, but instead will pass the torch to Joshua, who will take them. But Moses is telling them, as he gives them the law that God gave him to give to the people, he's saying, I, in a sense, will not always be with you. My voice is not the voice of Israel. It is God. Through the law, through his commandments, through his word. And there will be, God has told me, there will be one like me that will come from among you, to whom you shall listen. What the Bible actually teaches us is that he is speaking to us in his word, in his revelation. And then the fullness of revelation, the authority, God's communication with his people will come as a prophet. When Moses says to the generation of Israel about to enter the promised land, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. He's saying that you will have a leader. And just as I have led this people out of Egypt into the promised land, so too will there be a prophet who will rise from among you that will lead you. And there'll be a voice of God to you. And he tells them to listen. Well, this is what Moses is doing here to remind them that God's word is always to be in the midst of the people. And he essentially says that my job is replaceable. My job is expendable, but there will be one who will possess greatness. We know, of course, that this is Jesus. Hence why those disciples and the apostles in the New Testament recognize that the one that Moses is speaking about, this prophet that is to come, the one who speaks for the Lord, the authoritative voice of God from among the people to lead the people, that's Jesus. So when Philip tells Nathanael, we found him, the one whom Moses has spoken of in the law, talking about here in chapter 15, what the Lord had promised Moses, raise up a prophet like him to lead and to guide his people. So we see ultimately that Jesus is the greater Moses. And Moses existed in Israel in two ways. As he says here, he was a prophet. And as we saw in the book of Exodus, he's a deliverer. So Jesus is the greater Moses because he is a greater prophet. That's really point number one. Jesus is the greater Moses because he is the greater prophet. Now, what is a prophet of God? A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. It means that when a prophet speaks, it is God's word. It is to be taken as God's word, therefore to be authoritative. It means that if it is God speaking, you submit to it. So prophets in the Old Testament would say things like, thus says the Lord, or says the Lord of hosts. You'll see this all over in the Old Testament. That's because what they say, either preceding or following that declaration, is to be taken as the very words of God. And this was a serious matter. If somebody were to say, the Lord says this, and were to say something that would be to prove it untrue, they'd be put to death. God's word was taken seriously among Israel. So prophets were those who spoke on behalf of God, whose words were to be taken as God's words themselves. They did not speak for themselves. They were prophets for God. And to be a prophet of God, we know that you must possess two primary things. First, the solidarity with the people to whom you speak, and authority with which you speak. We see this here in chapter 18. Look what he says here. A prophet will be raised up from among you, in verse 15, from among you, from your brothers. And again in verse 18, the Lord says, I will raise up for them, that is Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers. A prophet of God must possess this sort of solidarity, this identity with the people to whom they are prophesying, in order to gain not only the audience, but also with the sympathy and the identity, the perspective to be able to apply and to deliver God's word rightly. Solidarity is a necessity of a prophet to speak to God's people. He says, from among you, I will raise up a prophet, from among your brothers. Remember, the past 2 weeks, we've been speaking about a promise of a child that would come, a promised seed to Abraham, an offspring that would go on to flourish, from whom a blessing, a universal blessing would come. The seed promised to Eve, the woman in the garden, who would eventually crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise linked throughout every covenant. And here we see with Moses teaching that that same promise is held true, that there will be a prophet from among them, just as the seed of promise comes from among them, just as the universal blessing would come from God's people, this prophet would raise up from among them in solidarity. Well, one of the reasons that the apostles of the New Testament recognized that Jesus was this prophet was because Jesus himself came in solidarity with his people. He identified with his people. Again, the Apostle John says in chapter 1, verse 14, this word, which was in the beginning, and which was God, this word took on flesh and dwelled among us. That word dwelled is taking up residence. It's literally to set up camp in the midst of a people. God, the flesh, in the flesh, Jesus, dwells among his people in solidarity. The Apostle Paul will go further. He says in Philippians chapter 2, as he speaks about Jesus and his ministry, he says about him, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, that is, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus, this word, this eternal God, in the beginning, not created, but through which and in whom all things were created, took on flesh, dwelt among us. He emptied himself, it says, not by becoming less God, but by taking on the attributes of man. He said it was being born in the likeness of man. The prophet Isaiah says, as we read several weeks ago in chapter 7, verse 14, his name shall be Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. So again, in the promise of a prophet, and in the promise of the seed and the universal blessing, is the promise of God's presence and solidarity with his people. So for a prophet to speak on behalf of God to his people must possess solidarity, that is, an identity with, as he says, from among you, from among your brothers. Well, solidarity is one key, but the other is authority with which he is able to teach and speak God's word. Where do we see this in Deuteronomy? Well, it says in chapter 18, verse 19, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What is he saying? The words of the prophet are authoritative. They are my words in his mouth. And they're so authoritative as the words of God, that if you don't listen, I will require it of you. There will be a judgment that needs to be exacted from it. We see in the Old Testament, these were promises cut off because of the rebellion against God's word and the neglect of the covenant. So God says there's an authority in the mouth of the prophet who speaks my words. He'll go on to say this is important in verses 20 through 22. Of the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. You shall know that he speaks my words, because he will speak them with authority. If you say in your heart, how shall we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? But when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. The prophet will come with authority because what he says will be true. It will be borne out to be true. He says, it is to him you shall listen. Well, of course, Moses' words here were the rule of law. What Moses said goes. He was the boss. God was speaking to him to deliver a message to his people. In fact, that's how the people wanted it. In fact, what we see here referenced is a picture when the law was given to Moses, this great cloud of fire and pillar of smoke was descending upon the mountain, and it was visibly and tangibly shaking the earth, and it was terrifying the people down to the bottom of the base of the mountain, to the point where they said, we don't want to experience this anymore. You need to speak to us, not God, because we will surely die. And God says here, it's right what they ask for. God's people need a mediator, and therefore the speaking with authority comes to the prophet. Moses' words was the rule of law because he spoke for God. His words demanded obedience because they formed the contours of God's own law and covenant that he made with Israel. Moses, as prophet, possessed great authority, and he says, the prophet like me that will come from among you, this promised one, he too will have authority. An even greater authority than I. For you shall listen to him. Well, several millennia later, Moses, as a prophet, would appear along with Elijah at what's called the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. We see there that James, Peter, and John witnessed Jesus speaking with the prophet Moses and the prophet Elijah. And at the mountain, Jesus was transfigured, which means they saw his glory. It said it shone around them, much like the angels and glory had appeared from heaven to the shepherds. And much like Moses' face would shine when he saw the backside of God. Jesus was transfigured and his face shone like the sun, it says. And its clothes became white as light. And then God the Father spoke out of a cloud to these three. That says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And listen to what he says. Listen to him. God says, as he speaks to Moses and Elijah, the prophets who spoke on behalf of God, says, listen to them. Almost surely Luke is saying that promise of the prophet that would come to whom we must listen, who speaks authoritatively and definitively for God, is Jesus. This is God declaring with those words, which echo the words of Moses, that God unequivocally declared that the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15 has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He is the prophet. He possesses the authority. Listen to him. Of course, Jesus himself says this. Jesus says this in Matthew 28 at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He tells his disciples after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. You see, the authority of Christ as a prophet is a product of his incarnation, of his coming, of the Advent. His taking on flesh, becoming a spokesperson for God to his people, gave him the authority. God, multiple times he references in John, has given and placed the authority of his words in the mouth of Jesus. It's a product of his incarnation. God's vindication of the death of Jesus by raising him from the dead, by seating him at the right hand of the Father, by bestowing on him, as Philippians chapter 2 says, on him the name that is above every name, is this affirmation of the authority of Christ. He speaks for me. I have vindicated him. Listen to him, as he says at the Mount of Transfiguration. So a prophet of God possesses these two things, solidarity and authority. Both of which converge in a function called mediation. Because the prophet of God must ultimately act as a mediator, a go-between for God and the people. The solidarity and the authority of Jesus, the incarnate word of God, works together to make him able to perform perfectly the mediatorial work necessary for God's people to enjoy a covenant relationship with him. If the presence of God, the unrestricted, unfettered, unmediated presence of God, would strike down sinners in their midst, we need a mediator. And only Christ perfectly performs that work. Now, there are other mediators in the Bible, Moses, of course, being one of them. But here we recognize that as a prophet, this promised one that Moses is speaking of, the greater prophet, The mediatorial work of Jesus is performed perfectly. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and chapter 9, verse 15 teach us that Jesus is the mediator of a better and a new covenant, which is said to be enacted on better promises. Why? Well, the author tells us so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The idea is that under the old covenant, much of what comprised in the Old Testament, the promised inheritance, that is, the one that's spiritually almost always only guaranteed to Abraham's spiritual descendants, that universal blessing promised through the seed of Eve, is given in the new covenant, established and enacted on better promises in the blood of Christ. Again, Hebrews chapter 2 will say, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest, that's mediator, in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, this mediator is the go-between that turns away God's wrath, just and righteous anger against sin, and instead deflects it on himself, so that those whom he represents and those for whom he stands in the midst of in solidarity may have their sins atoned for. This is important because what the author of Hebrews will go on to say is that the other mediators and the other high priests of the old covenant were not perfect. When the high priests would go in to make an atonement for the sin of the land, they had to first make atonement for themselves because they were beset by sin. And therefore, in one sense, they rightly were able to exemplify those for whom they were representing. But they could not, once and for all, atone, because they too were sinners. There were daily sacrifices in the temple, and every year after year, a sacrifice had to be made for the sins of the land. But Jesus, it says, when he had finished his work, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't have to continually make an intercession or atonement for sin. He only now sits and makes intercession continually for us. He is not like the high priest of the old covenant, but a better and new high priest, a mediator for God's people. So the prophet here promised by Moses is actually the greater promise of the prophet who succeeds the authority of Moses. Indeed, Moses' words are pointing to him, who exceeds the solidarity that Moses had with his own people. Because Jesus himself, like Moses, left the throne of majesty and glory and power to become like men. Well, Moses was sinful, but Jesus was not. So Jesus is a better and greater Moses because he's a better prophet. But secondly, Jesus is a greater Moses because he's a greater deliverer. He's fulfilled and does what Moses had done or perfectly. Because not only was Moses a prophet of God sent to speak on behalf of God to the people of God, but he was also their deliverer. Remember, he led them out of Egypt to the promised inheritance there, this earthly kingdom in Canaan. And the work of Moses as both prophet and deliverer really enshrined him and made him as one of the most important figures in redemptive history. We see him spoken of and referenced all throughout the Bible. The Exodus, this leading Israel out of the bond of captivity of Egypt, and the Exodus there, and the giving of the law in Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, this was all the greatest accomplishments of Moses in service to God and his people. And yet, however successful that Exodus might have been, we know that Israel was never truly free, were they? Yes, they might have, for a time, enjoyed the liberation from the oppression at the hands of the Egyptians, but they, like us, could not escape the continual tyranny of sin. Because you don't have to look any further than the journey from Egypt, just right after the Red Sea, where the corruption of sin in the hearts of Israel, of the people, had already begun to turn their hearts back towards slavery as they began to grumble about wandering, as they began to grumble that they were hungry, as they began to grumble that they were thirsty. Oh, they said, that they would return to the land of Egypt. At least their bellies would be full. No, the people of God here in the Old Covenant must still wait for that deliverance from the enemy of sin. Well, that deliverance comes from and in Christ. See, see that Exodus of Moses was a redemptive event that typified or foreshadowed, it pointed toward the future redemption, the future delivery, the future promised redemption secured by Jesus, which means that the primary role of Moses under the Old Covenant in the revelation of God was to set the stage for Jesus, the one who surpasses him and eclipses him, the greater Moses. See, Jesus led his people through a greater exodus, not from the mere physical slavery in Egypt, but rather out of the eternal bondage to sin and death. And Luke's account of the transfiguration notes that again, Moses and Elijah were speaking with the transfigured Jesus, and the substance of their conversation there on the mount was centered around Jesus' departure, it says in Luke chapter 9. And the word translated as departure is actually, in that verse, the word exodus, the Greek word for exodus. It's meant to bring up these imageries of Jesus' ultimate exodus, leading God's people from sin. Jesus led an exodus of his people not through the waters of the Red Sea, but it was rather through the horror of the cross and his experiencing divine wrath on our behalf. And this is why, again, in Hebrews 8, chapter 6, it declares that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, because he is God's final word, God's final prophet, the definitive revelation of God to his people. For it says in verse 2, chapter 1 in Hebrews, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So Jesus not only is the prophet that Moses speaks of, but is the deliverer that Moses pointed to. He is a true and greater Moses, deliverer of God's people. Let me echo the words of the now familiar hymn that we've sung for the past 3 weeks. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. You hear language of the Exodus here. From our fears and our sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver. Born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. And by thy own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. And by thy all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Friends, Moses, the great figure that he was to God's people, pales in comparison to the greater Moses, that is Jesus, the deliverer of God's people. So what do we do with this knowledge that Moses prefigured or was a type of, in a way, Jesus? What do we do with the fact that Jesus was a prophet who spoke on behalf of God and was a deliverer of God's people? What does that mean for us? Well, first, friends, we must seek the deliverance of Christ from sin. He has delivered us from something. He's not simply delivering to us pizza. He's delivering us from the bondage and clutches of sin. This isn't a stroll in the park. This is him wading in the wrath of God, absorbing it for us, turning it away from us, deflecting it as it is coming straight at us. He delivers us from sin and the wrath of God against sin. Why is that important? Because you're a sinner. Which means, as a sinner, God will judge you. God is righteous. God must necessarily, by his nature, judge sin. If you are found to be guilty of it, his judgment stands against you. What is our hope but deliverance? The free grace of God extended in Jesus. The first thing we must do is look to Christ as the deliverer from sin and the wrath of God. He delivers us from the clutches of God's condemnation and judgment against sin, and he delivers us to justification. He delivers us to a welcoming relationship with the Lord, where we are not enemies, but we are children, adopted by the blood of Jesus. So first, you must seek that deliverance. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's step one. Seek the deliverance offered in Christ. Deliverance from the wrath of God against sin. Delivered to final rest in God's welcome covenant. Secondly, friends, leverage the power and the sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work to deliver you from sin, to have power over sin. You must leverage the power and sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work over sin. Christmas means no more tyranny of sin. It doesn't mean that sin is completely eradicated from our lives, but what it means is that we now have the power over sin to fight it and have victory in it. It means no longer are we slaves to that sin, as the Egyptians slaved the Israelites, but the deliverance of Jesus in coming, taking on flesh, and delivering his people means that we are no longer slaves to our sin. We must leverage that and remember this, that the work of Jesus on the cross by absorbing the wrath of God means not only are we delivered from the condemnation that sin brings, but we are also relieved from the power that sin holds, which means that you can grow in holiness. It means that sin that you keep going back to and seem not to have victory over time and time again, you have power to actually defeat sin. You may not think it, and it may be against your nature to assume that you could ever amount to anything, but the power of God and his Spirit to you says that the gospel releases you from the slavery and the clutches of sin. It doesn't mean that you won't ever sin. What it means is you cannot sin. You can choose now to love God greater than sin, where before it was impossible. Learn to leverage that power. Learn to see that Christmas ultimately means that Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of sin, and therefore we can have victory over it. Third, remember that Jesus is not done delivering us and that he will not fail. Though Moses could not lead Israel into the promised land because he has sinned, Jesus is perfect and Jesus has not sinned. And God has not taken away from Jesus the blessing to bring his people to full consummation of the deliverance. No, he will not fail us. Jesus is not ultimately done delivering us from sin and corruption. That there will be again a day when Jesus returns and sets it all right again. The same application of the past 2 weeks here is the same today. Long for that return of Jesus when the work of the deliverance is brought to its finality. That you are ultimately delivered. That on that day there will be no sin, no stain of sin, no blemish, there will be no felt effects of sin, there will be no sickness, no tears, no suffering, no torment. Sin is done. That's the day of final deliverance. That's what the Bible calls our blessed hope. And you must remember that Jesus is still working in delivering us. He has delivered us once and for all from condemnation to justification. But he is continually delivering us as Moses, as 2 Corinthians says, from one degree of glory to the next. So we must then take comfort and hope in this, that as we fight sin on a daily basis, and I hope that you are fighting sin, that you have strength in Christ to continue to be delivered from that sin over and over again. That we must remain steadfast in faith. We must continue to contend and grow and pursue Christ by putting on the new self, by taking off the old, by being conformed into the image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, since we have such a hope, that is the newness of life and the covenant with Christ, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, speaking of the old covenant, but that their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, it says. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is the process of sanctification, becoming like Jesus as he works in us. He has not finished delivering us. So there is hope for you. If you think that you are not yet the perfect example of Jesus, congratulations, you're not. And none of us are. But all of us are being transformed one degree of glory to the next because Jesus is continually delivering us. And lastly, we should care for and encourage others along the way. Not only must we take hope and take comfort in the fact that remain steadfast in faith, but we must encourage and care for one another along the way. This time of year, movies tend to play on this theme of the spirit of Christmas. I don't know if you've watched a lot of Hallmark specials this year. I would not recommend it. But typically you see movies coming around the spirit of Christmas that the plot something goes like the soften the hard heart of the grumpy person, right? Think about how the Grinch stole Christmas or Ebenezer Scrooge from the Christmas Carol. Somebody who's mean and not kind, all of a sudden swells with love and kindness because the spirit of Christmas has overcome them. Well, even our culture accepts this to some degree, right? Have you heard somebody say, or perhaps you yourself have said it, well, it's Christmas time, so I'll do something nice for somebody. This is the spirit of the holidays, to give. Well, the reality of the spirit of Christmas is deeper than that, and I want to affirm that. But sometimes our culture gets things right. I mean, a broken clock is right twice a day anyway. But our culture is recognizing that there is something about the spirit of Christmas, but it's too shallow. It doesn't go deep enough. Because while it certainly entails being nice or kind to others, the advent of Christ actually points us to the greater privilege that is enjoyed by the kinship of man. This brothers and sisters as family that are both beaten down and fatigued by sin, joining together under the banner of grace and being brought together to the kingdom of heaven. That's the sort of goodwill towards men that Christmas is meant to stir up, not to drop a few pieces of change to a bell ringing Santa outside a department store, not simply to be kind or to give that person a raise in Ebenezer Scrooge's case, but rather to recognize that we are to look at one another and say, I am with you. We are both beaten and fatigued by sin, but together under the banner of grace, we are brought together to the kingdom of heaven. So the collective we as a church is not just, it does not begin and end in this room, but includes those yet to come to faith, and perhaps by the very work of this church. So consider the following verses from John chapter 1, mentioned there at the beginning of the sermon, where Philip tells Nathanael that he has found the one Moses was referring to in Deuteronomy 18. Once he says that, Nathanael responds, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? He says, come and see. Come and see. So friends, the good news of Christmas means that we share the love of Christ with others, beginning with one another, members, friends, brothers and sisters, as we sojourn together towards heaven, and then we turn to the world who desperately need to see Jesus as deliverer, who desperately need to be delivered from the bondage of sin. We are in this together. So we must hope and take comfort in the deliverance that Jesus offers. We must remain then steadfast in faith as we contend and grow and pursue Christ, and we must care for and encourage each other and others along the way. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for the reminder that Christmas teaches us that we are sojourners in exile, that we need deliverance from sin, and that we can be brought closer to one another as we recognize that each one of us needs a deliverance. And each one of us needs each other to walk steadfastly in faith, to remind each other of the hope we have in Jesus as our greater deliverer, as a prophet who speaks for God, who is the actual word of God in the flesh. Help us to see Jesus as that. May it bring us comfort and joy. May it cause us to work, to strive, to tell others about it. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name.